God. May you have our hearts now. Father, thank you for your promise that as we seek you, you tell us that we will find that you have already turned yourself to us. Father, thank you for the promise that when we seek you with all of our heart, we will find you ever present, ever ready, ever willing to be our friend and help in our time of need. Father, at this time, show us more of your heart and let it transform ours to be a greater reflection of you, our Lord Jesus, and a greater witness to the world around us of the true and living Savior God, the one who is and forever will be in heaven, who defines heaven. You, our Lord God, we come before you now. Speak to us. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, worship team. I just wanted to say a couple things before we kind of get into it this morning. First is this. Some of you may be aware of this through Prayer Chain, but there is a mother with two children. I believe it's teens. Is that right, Claire? A mother with two teens who is in need of a home. And so if you are, you have some space, or you know of a space, would you please talk to either myself or Claire? Is that, if I direct people to you, is that fine for this morning? You can talk to Claire. If you don't know who Claire is, well, then come and talk to me. If we, by all means, can be a blessing, let's be that. But also, in the meantime, or if God has not laid it on your heart, continue to pray. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22, and we're going to get there in a little bit as we look at this question this morning of who is heaven for. But as we go there, I've been looking at it, and I've been getting some questions from you. And so this morning as I was looking, I thought this is going to be the morning to address some of those questions, just in terms of the fit and the flow of this series. And so we're going to begin with some of your questions. And here is the first question. This is one that I was asked. I referenced last week Jesus speaking to the thief who's on the cross beside him. And Jesus made the statement, I tell you the truth, or verily, verily, or I assure you, depending on your translation, today you will be with me in paradise. And the question I received was this. Did Jesus say, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise? Or did Jesus say, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise? Now, for those of you who are English teachers, or didn't really like your English teacher because they were, you know, focused on your grammar, this is one of those places where grammar is important. Punctuation matters. That placement of that little comma changes the meaning of what Jesus said. See, if Jesus said, I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise, then Jesus really was meaning to this thief on the cross, I'm telling you, at some future point, you will be with me. You could give an idea to, there's a view that when we die physically, our soul goes to sleep. And in a sense, sleeps until Jesus returns or until the time of judgment. And then we will awake with a new body as though kind of, you know, sometimes you can power nap, you know, and you think you're only going to sleep for 10 minutes, but 2 hours has actually gone by. And he's like, where did it go? I thought I just closed my eyes. And that's kind of the idea. There's some problems, though, with this view in the sense that it doesn't really answer what Paul said when he wrote, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. or in Hebrews 12, where the author talks about, you know, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race of faith with perseverance, throwing off everything, every sin that entangles and holds us back. Well, those witnesses are, in the context from Hebrews 11, all the heroes of faith, those who have gone on before, that there's an active quality that's expressed to these witnesses. See, grammatically, what Jesus said to the thief on the cross was, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. We are, when we're absent from the body, those of us who know and follow Jesus, Jesus says, today, that moment, that instant, you are with me in this present heaven and waiting with Christ in the present heaven for the new heaven and new earth that is to come. Jesus did say the second. Second question I got was, will we have wings or halos in heaven? How many of you, just how many of you as a kid thought or hoped you'd have wings? I mean, come on. I mean, that's just, you know, the halo maybe not so much, but at least the wings. Again, this comes from a bit of a misunderstanding, because there is a myth or a popular belief in certain aspects that we become angels. No, angels and human beings are very different. They're different sorts of beings. Like cats and dogs are different. Human beings and angels are different. So we won't have wings. We won't have halos. We will have a body like Jesus had. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. And Jesus, we don't read that he had wings. The only halo Jesus ever had were in pictures, particularly painted during the Renaissance. So, putting down artists because they were seeking to describe something in a picture form. But human beings and angels are not the same. We will not have wings or halos. But Jesus, he could kind of appear and disappear. Now, I don't know if that is a quality of the new body that we'll have, but if it is, that's kind of cool. Next question. Will there be animals in heaven? I actually got asked this morning again. So will there be animals in heaven? Again, this question in some ways points to a misconception of heaven that we can have, and that I think is popular. See, the Bible talks about very strongly a new heaven and a new earth, where God restores, redeems. In Romans 8, Paul talks about creation is groaning for redemption. It's groaning to be free from the consequences of our sin. I mean, again, do we understand this, that what the Bible says is our earth does not function the way it was designed to because of our sin? I mean, that goes right back to Genesis 3, where because of Adam's sin, God said the earth is going to be cursed. It's not going to be easy to grow things. Thorns are going to come up now because of the consequences of our sin. Isaiah has a number of images. The lion will lay down with the lamb in the new heaven. Or the sheep and the wolf are going to feed from the same place. So will there be animals in heaven? The Bible is actually very clear that on the new earth, absolutely there's going to be animals. So all of you who have had that dream of petting a tiger, good news. You're going to get your chance on the new earth, because heaven's going to come down and God's going to dwell with us in that new heaven and new earth. Now, the next slide, we got this. Will we have our memories in heaven? This is actually, this and a couple that follow from this is the most popular question that I received. Going by, they say kind of, for every person who says something, there's seven other people who are thinking the same thing. If I go by that, about a quarter of you right now have this question. It's, will we have our memories in heaven? You don't have to turn there, but if you really want to, keep your thumb, finger, something in Matthew 22. But this idea that we won't have our memories in heaven comes from a verse in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 65:17, where God says, look, I am creating new heavens and a new earth, so wonderful that no one will even think about the old ones anymore. And so from that verse has come an idea that we will not have our memories in heaven, or some that certain of our memories will be removed in heaven. Here's where I don't want to say that this is the definitive answer, because there's no one verse that says yes you will or no you won't. Because even the context here in verse 16, what God said was, all who invoke a blessing or take an oath will do so by the God of truth, for I will put aside my anger and forget the evil of earlier days. And the word there, forget, in the Hebrew, is not that it's, you know, God somehow does this divine delete button on his memory. It's one that he's going to choose to not remember. See, think of this. For those of you Bridget and I are not as close to 40 as Barry and Bev are. We've still got some years to go. More than half of that distance actually yet to go. But I've been married long enough that there's things that, there's days, if I really wanted to remember, I could. There's things that, you know, maybe either Bridget has done or more likely that I have done that I don't want to remember. I don't need to remember. They've been put aside. They've been forgiven. It's not that they're gone, but in terms of practical reality and experience, they are as far as the east is from the west. They don't impact anymore. And see, will we have our memories in heaven? If we don't in some context remember that we have sinned, why would we in heaven be celebrating that he is still our Savior? What has he saved us from? See, this is more of, you know, kind of a philosophical argument. I realize that. But if we don't remember our sin, then it makes no sense to know Jesus as our Savior. And Revelation is clear that he's still called Savior in the new heaven. Jesus' resurrection body. I was thinking of this week. It just kind of came into my head. Jesus' resurrection body still bears nail prints on his hands and feet. There's a wound in his side that Thomas could touch. See, the thing about heaven is not that we will forget, but that the context of our memory, the perception that we have, will be one of, again, this is how I understand, and my understanding of Scripture is, think about when you were a child. There were things that you did that you look back now and go, well, that was silly of me, but I didn't know any better. Or I was learning to do something, and so of course I was making those mistakes because I was trying to learn that craft or learn that trade, or, you know, I first got married and I really didn't know anything about how to really relate well to my spouse. And so, of course, I made some mistakes, but over time, I learned and changed. And I look back on those things and go, I'm not that way anymore. I mean, all of us have those things where we look back and go, you know, we maybe wish we had never done that, but we're at a place where God has changed us, or we have grown to a point where that no longer defines us. That no longer holds us down. We don't have any vain regrets over that. And we are truly free from any negative baggage and so on, whatever you may want to call it. That's, to me, what our memories will be like in heaven. Memory is inherent to who we are. I mean, if you had all of a sudden every memory of every bad thing you've ever done erased from your memory, would you still be who you are now? We learn from that. We've grown from that. We're shaped by our memories, good and bad. See, what God promises is that we will be transformed, and we're going to look back on, I believe, our life here in this present earth from God's perspective, from what God has done, from what God has redeemed us from. Why will we be singing praises? Because we will fully know what we have been saved from, And because we're fully saved from it, we know we're not going back there. We just remember and praise the God who took us out of that pit and set our feet on a rock and has transformed our lives. My answer, will we have memories in heaven? Next question is kind of a subset or follows from that. Will we remember those who are not in heaven? If we have all of our memories, what about those who we know who weren't in heaven? And this kind of, there's a subset in that, and the question that follows is, if heaven is a place where there's no sorrow and we remember those who are not there, how can we not be in sorrow? And again, a bit of a philosophical problem. One of the things we need to remember is that we will all have been through and experienced the judgment of God, where everything will be laid bare, where we will know for ourselves, I believe we will know for others, even those who are our loved ones now who may not and may never choose to follow Christ. We will see things from God's perspective. And I'm going to leave a little bit of, should I say, I'm not going to fully answer this question, because I think the message today will help with a little bit of why we can know that people we know now are not in heaven. And I don't want to say be okay with it, but that we will fully understand and appreciate why they are where they are, we are where we are, and God is absolutely just, fair, and loving. See, here's one of the questions that I've been asked, and maybe you've been asked this in different forms, is how can a loving God send anyone to hell? Here's my answer. I don't believe a loving God sends anyone to hell. And there's where I'm going to leave the tease for the moment. So we're going to look at it this morning. Will we recognize each other? Again, for me, it comes down to this. I'm not sure I could call it heaven if I wouldn't recognize those I've journeyed in this life with. My wife, my children, you, friends back in Elmira, friends I made in Nigeria, friends I haven't even met yet that are going to be meaningful and impact me, and hopefully God will use me to impact them. And how, you know, we may not look the same, but Jesus' disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah appear and start conversing with Jesus. Now, Peter, James, and John had never met Moses and Elijah. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Now, there's all sorts of answers you can make for that, but part of it is this, you know, and that we maybe don't fully appreciate, that our identity is not fully tied into our physical. Just because, you know, I know what your face looks like, or you know what my face looks like, doesn't mean that, you know, if my face changed in some fashion, or yours did, or whatever the case may be, I still couldn't know it's you. Each of us we have our mannerisms. We have different things. Have you ever had the experience of you see someone at a distance, and before you see their face, you know who it is just by how they walk? Or you hear a laugh. Our identity is not just in the physical. Our identity is part of who we are. Jesus was recognized by his disciples after he was resurrected. There's hints that we will recognize each other. Last question, are we all going to be the same, or will we each have different strengths showing the fruit of the Spirit? Basically, it's, are we all going to be kind of carbon copies of one another with no real difference or no real variety in terms of who we are? And to that I'll say yes and no. What will be the same about all of us is this: we will all have the character of Jesus Christ. That will be the same right across the board. All of us will have the full and pure character of Jesus Christ, because he is our life. That's what Scripture says. But see, I believe what the hints of Scripture say about this is that there's still going to be endless variety. I mean, Scripture talks about new songs being sung in heaven. Who wrote them? Who's going to write them? I don't think God's going to write them. God always uses people to express his heart, to express what is going on. I mean, the Psalms are, again, divinely inspired human expressions in song. I think there's going to be new books written in heaven. I think there's going to be new art, new works of art produced in heaven. Why? Because we each have our passions, our personality. We have all different things. One thing I do know is this: I'm going to be out of a job. Some of you too, what your profession is, won't be needed in any way. It will be different. But it doesn't mean there's not work. And work is inherent. There's certain skills that's needed for certain roles and certain tasks. Will we be different? Absolutely. God has made us different now. Why would he make us different now and then remove all that? We will be who we were fully made to be by God. That's heaven. So hopefully that maybe answers some questions. Maybe that provokes some more. Again, maybe you disagree. That's fine. Just continue. We can continue dialoguing. If there's more questions that come in, I'll look to either get them in next week or at a future Sunday. So just trying to kind of wrap up some loose ends before we get into the question for this morning. Who is heaven for? When I kind of sat down and sketched out this series and what the each Sunday was going to be, my first question was, who gets to go? And I realized that's not the right starting spot. I don't think that fully, that doesn't start with God's heart. And so I think the question we need to ask this morning is not who gets to go to heaven, but who is heaven for? And the biblical answer, and this may push some of your theology a little bit this morning, the biblical answer of who is heaven for is everybody. Heaven's for everyone. By God's design and by God's desire. We're going to look at some verses, just five, real quick. Ezekiel 33:11. As surely as I live, says the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? There's God's talking about his heart. He takes no pleasure in the death of wicked people. Okay, just starting there. So, just in case there's, you know, maybe it's not you here, but you know someone who thinks that God's kind of, he enjoys what happens to those who have been, it's no pleasure. Next verse. 1 John 2:1-2. My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. Now, there's a good reason to write a letter to someone. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Jesus is truly righteous. He extends his righteousness on us, the right standing with God. We're not righteous by ourselves, but it's because Jesus has extended, Jesus has offered, Jesus has gifted to us his true righteousness. He is Jesus Christ, the only one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. And not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. Okay, let's go to the next one. Make the same point. 2 Peter 3:9, just before what Barry read this morning. Again, talking about that day of judgment and when everything is going to come to an end at the end of this age. The Lord isn't really slow about his promise, as some people think. In the context, the promise is God's bringing his judgment upon an unjust world. Those who promote injustice, those who participate in injustice, those who just extend injustice in this world. How many of you have had the thought, God, how long? Okay. And you go, God, why are you taking so much time? Well, Peter's answer is, the Lord isn't really being slow about it. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. That Greek word here that's translated in the English, everyone, in the Greek means everyone. Greek's not as hard as you think. Everyone to repent. God's design, God's desire is that everyone would repent. Next verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is verse 3 and 4. This is good. The good here in the context is to pray for our political and social leaders so that there would be political and social peace in our society. Note in the context that does not mean no oppression. It just means that we won't be at war with anyone so that we will be more free to live our lives effectively sharing the gospel. Okay, it's one of the reasons Paul could spread throughout and start so many churches is because of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. He could move freely between territories, spreading the gospel. So praying for our leaders is good. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to repent. Same little Greek word that means everyone. See, you guys are becoming Greek scholars. This is great. Verse 4:10, chapter 4, verse 10. This is why we work hard and continue to struggle, for our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and particularly of all believers. See, here is where we have this little, huh? He's the Savior of all people, but Paul adds this, and particularly of all believers. See, the question is, what does that mean? Why? How does Paul say that? What is he meaning there? Do we understand, and this is again where we may push some of our theology this morning and what we think about God and how God works and the universe God created and all of this, do we understand that God does not get everything he wants? Some of us may have a view, and some of us may have been taught at a seminary this view, that God gets everything he wants. That if God wills it, it will happen. And nothing can stand against him. If God wants everyone to be saved, does God get everything he wants? This is a question in silence. This is a difficult and can be an awkward question for us to wrestle through our view of God. Does God get everything he wants? Because Scripture is very clear that not everyone enters the kingdom of God. Not everyone enters the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone goes to heaven or will experience heaven coming to where they're dwelling on the new earth. Jesus very clearly states this in a number of his parables. Four parables in particular explicitly make the point that there are those who will enter the kingdom of heaven and there are those that will be left outside in the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the classic phrase that we remember if you know Jesus' parables. The parable of the wheat and the weeds, the rich man and Lazarus, the wicked tenants, the sheep and the goats explicitly state there are some who do not enter the kingdom of heaven. So here we have that tension. God desires everyone to be saved, everyone to enter the kingdom of heaven, but by Jesus' own words, not everyone does. Most classically, most famously in this. Next slide, please. From the Sermon on the Mount. These are Jesus' words. You can enter God's kingdom, heaven, only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell, literally in the Greek, is the road that leads to destruction, judgment. separation from God forever. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road difficult, and only a few ever find it. G.K. Chesterton, who's a British journalist, he has a famous quote that plays off of this in a way that it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It's been that Christianity has been found hard and not tried. See, being a Christian means following Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, if anyone would be my follower, he must take up his cross and follow me, denying himself. If we want to find our life, Jesus said, we need to lose it for his sake. Following Jesus is not the easy road, but it's the road to life, the only road to life. Might get more into this next week when we talk about Jesus on heaven and hell. But for right now, just looking at this verse, I just want to ask you this question. In Jesus' words here, who is doing the choosing? Who chooses what path of life is taken? Is it God making the choice? Or is it the person? Jesus' words here are very clear. Those who find themselves on the road to destruction have chosen it. Their choice, not God's choice. God's choice is that everyone would be saved. God's done everything. Peter, this statement alone, I keep going back to it for myself because it just blows me away of what God has done. Peter writes, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. There is nothing more that God could do for us. Nothing. There's nothing more than what he's already done. See, God's already made his choice. He chose to create beings with the capacity to choose, because without the capacity to choose, there is no such thing as love. There is no such thing as relationship. You know, this book, this Bible, has no choice in where it goes. Wherever my hand waves, it has to follow. It has no capacity to choose. It is an object. God did not desire to create objects. God desired to create beings who could enter into relationship with him, into the life, the joy, the peace, the abundance of the relationship he already, always, always will experience as the triune God. Why does the Trinity matter to us? That's the whole basis of why relationships even exist. Who is heaven for? God's heart is heaven is for everyone. I want to go, we're going to go to that final parable, Matthew 22. So if you've still got your finger there, we're going to read this parable because I think it's going to help us understand a little bit more of what Paul was meaning to Timothy when he said, Jesus is Savior of all, and particularly of all the believers. So if you've got your Bibles, I'm going to read through it, make some kind of running commentary. If you don't have a Bible, use a pew Bible in front of you, Matthew 22, starting at verse 1. If you're single and someone beside you is single and it would be appropriate, you could, share. That's a good way to meet. If you're married, just use one Bible. It's, more romantic. So you can hold hands with your free hand. It's Matthew 22. Again, context is important here, so forgive me before I first start. Jesus, in Matthew 21, this is between his triumphal entry and his crucifixion and resurrection. He has recently cleansed the temple for what most people, including myself, believe is the second time in his life. And he's being challenged by the religious leaders on whose authority do you have, Jesus, to kick out all the money changers and to chase off all the defective animals that we're selling to people so that they can use those at overinflated prices to worship God rather than use, their own, home-brought perfect lambs. And whose authority do you have to do this? And whose authority do you have to even teach here? Jesus then tells two parables basically pointing out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And then he gives this parable, chapter 22. Jesus told him several other stories to illustrate the kingdom. Kingdom being kingdom of heaven. Again, remember last week, heaven has already come in part. Hints of, pieces, aspects of. He said, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. Now, in Jewish parables, again, I got to keep you into the culture here if you're not familiar with it. In Jewish parables, and Jesus was not the first person to teach in parables. He didn't come up with this style of teaching. It had been around for 150 years, at least before Jesus. He's using the culture and the methods of the culture at the time. But in Jewish parables, the king was God. The king's son was always the Messiah. The wedding feast was the time when God would bring his kingdom down on earth in full. Okay, so this is what Jesus is talking about. The time when the kingdom would come in full. Verse 3. Many guests were invited. So this is before the kingdom comes, he's preparing. Many guests were invited, and when the banquet was ready, he, the king, sent his servants to notify everyone that it was time to come. Servants were always prophets in parables. But all these people invited refused. Verse 4, so he, the king, sent other servants, other prophets, to tell them, the feast has been prepared and choice meats have been cooked. Everything is ready. Hurry! But the guests he had invited ignored them. Went about their business, one to his farm, another to his store. Others seized his messengers and treated them shamefully, even killing some of them. Again, Jesus is doing a little bit of historic teaching in this parable. What happened to a number of the prophets in the Old Testament? Jeremiah, severely mistreated. Isaiah, he was sawn in half at the end of his ministry. Verse 7. Then the king, God, became furious. He sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready and the guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. Now go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see. So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike. And the banquet hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. Now, I need to explain this. This does not mean that the guy was not wearing a suit and tie. In Jesus' culture, if you were the host of a wedding, before the ceremony, you would actually send clothes to those that you invited. You would send clothes that they were to wear for the celebration. It was part of a gift. It meant that you were included. You were being identified with those that are celebrating. That you were kind of, in a sense, a special person. And culturally, it was a huge insult to show up at a wedding not wearing the clothes that had been given to you, that had been provided for you. So, if you were rich and you could afford Armani suits, and what was sent to you was something off the rack, you wore the off the rack. To wear your custom Armani suit would have been a grievous insult. It would have been saying to the host, what you have is not good enough for me. What I have is better than what you have. That I don't need your gifts to be invited or welcomed here. In fact, you are really blessed to even have me here at all. That is what would be said at a wedding in Jesus' day if you showed up at a wedding not wearing the clothing that was provided for you. Didn't matter if it wasn't your color. You wore what was given to you. Verse 12. Friend, the king asked, how is it that you are here without wedding clothes? And the man had no reply. Then the king said to his aides, bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. What is Jesus saying in this parable? First of all, note this. Who ended up being invited to the wedding feast? Everybody. See, again, in the context and part of the culture, Jesus, see, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, was to be a light to the other nations. They were to witness to the life of God and the blessings that come from following God to the other nations. They failed at that task. They went into exile. It's kind of partially referenced here in this parable even. But God, at that time of exile, went to a few of the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and said, I'm going to bring a new covenant, and everybody is going to be welcomed under this new covenant. Everybody's going to have equal access. Everybody's going to receive the same invitation. See, back in the old covenant, all of us who are Gentiles would have had to adopt and become essentially Jewish to get under the benefits and blessings of that old covenant. God goes, we're not going to do it that way anymore. We're going to bring a new covenant. Everyone is invited on the same terms. Everyone, good and bad alike. I just want to say this twofold way. It doesn't matter what you've done or, you know, where you've gone or who you've done what with. God loves you. God is preparing a place for you at his wedding feast. Heaven is for everyone, good and bad alike. You know, heaven is not for good people. Heaven is for forgiven people. And this guy with the wedding clothes, see, what Jesus is talking about is when it comes to heaven, it's all about the relationship that we have with our host, with the King, with God. It's about everything that he has provided for us, which means that in a sense, to kind of wrap this tightly, is we enter his kingdom on his terms, by his provision, by his grace, because he's done it all. And for those who may go, no, I'm going to get there on my own terms. I'm going to get there my own way. You're just like the guy showing up to the wedding in Jesus' day wearing your Giorgio Armani. It doesn't matter how good you think your stuff is. It's not the king's. And the reality is what the king has for us is far greater than anything we could amass for ourselves. Isaiah wrote, our righteousness is as filthy rags to the righteousness of God. And the promise of Scripture is that Jesus will clothe us in his righteousness. See, what did Paul mean when he wrote to Timothy, Jesus died for all sin and particularly for believers? See, God's heart is heaven is for everyone. But the end of that sentence, because it's incomplete in a way, The end of that sentence in this case is, heaven is for everyone who wants it. One last image to try to help us get our minds around this. I want to try to paint a picture of you that would, maybe you could describe it as hell on earth. I want you to picture the person that you can't stand being around. Okay, just someone, maybe it's their personality that they grate on you. Just maybe it's their voice. You just, there's something in their voice that just you know, sends that shiver down your spine. It might be the person that at family dinners you secretly hope can't make it, or you secretly hope if they're there that they'll be seated at the opposite end of the table. You know, just the person that when they enter the room you immediately flinch and start looking for where the nearest exit is. That person. Now I want you to imagine that you've just been given an all-expense-paid 6-month round-the-world trip. But the condition of that trip is every bus you take, every camel you ride, every plane you're on, you're sitting right beside that person. If it would be appropriate, you also share a room or a tent or an igloo with wherever you are. Every possible waking moment, you are spending that 6-month trip with that person. Would that be close to some kind of description of hell on earth? Let me just twist this real quick to the question again, how can a loving God send someone to hell? If God is the person to you who you can't stand because he does things differently than you do, he calls you to a different life than the one you want to lead, he calls you to a different path than the one you're taking, why in the world would you even want him to allow you into his kingdom? Because his kingdom is defined by his presence, where every waking moment you cannot escape him. How can a loving God send someone to hell? May I suggest that what the Bible says is a loving God doesn't send anyone to hell. A loving God has done everything possible to make it so that you can enter his kingdom. And where we find ourselves for eternity has nothing to do with God's responsibility, God's fault, God failing to do something for us, but everything to do with our choice. Our responsibility. See, because God has already made his choice. This is the thing that I just find crazy. God has already chosen you. He's already chosen me. He's chosen to do everything he can, and he offers it and says, would you choose me in return? His hand is extended to all of us today. Whether we've already kind of taken that invitation to him or not, heaven is for everyone who wants it. Do we want it this morning? Do we want him? For those of you, if you know God already, you're following him, you're following Jesus with passion, let's just use this as a reminder to continue to pursue him. If there's things we know that just kind of hinder us from following him, let's put it into perspective of eternity and go, do we really want to hold on to this thing of this world and lose out on more of what God has for us already? Because heaven has already come. We can taste more of it. We can experience more of it now. Our choice. His hand is extended to you. His hand is extended to me. If you're here this morning and you've never made a choice to follow Jesus, I ask you to consider, what do you have in your life now that is worth holding on to and miss out on the abundant life that a loving God has already died to bring you. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father God, thank you that your presence is already here. There is a way your kingdom, Father, has already come. You are present. Holy Spirit, I trust that you are speaking to all of us now. May our hearts be open and receptive to what you have to say. Father, wherever you lead us, we know it is a road that will lead to life. Life for ourselves and life for others. Holy Spirit, continue to lead us and empower us to walk that road. And Father, if there are any here or who may be watching who have not made that choice to follow the author of life, to follow you, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, would you give courage and boldness to make that decision, to turn from the path that will lead to destruction to a path that leads to life. Lord Jesus, you've given us a message of life. Over these next 7 days until we gather again like this, Lord Jesus, would you empower us by your Spirit to speak your gospel in our words and in our deeds, recognizing that everyone we meet, Lord God, you are preparing a place for them in your kingdom. And Lord Jesus, we just may be the one that you are asking to offer that invitation at a time when they most need to hear it. Father God, again, I thank you that you have brought your kingdom in part to us now. Let us see it, let us live in it, let us grow in it, and let us be used by you to extend it to your glory. Amen. God be with you this week, and heaven goes with you and is for you. Amen.